Truly is so great to see you. It's great to start this new series off. I know Pastor Randy and Desra, they send their greetings. They miss you guys. They miss worshiping with you in person. They truly do love you. They love North Place Church here, and they send their greetings. But it's my honor today to start this new sermon series that we're going to study the book of Nehemiah called Rebuild. And after this year, after 2020 and going into 2021, I don't know where you're at individually or as a community. I know even today, I'm talking to people after the first service, there's a lot of angst going forward, even now, because talk of the government now putting us into another harder lockdown from where we are. And with that, there's so many things about this year that we'll never forget. And when we're old and gray, or when I'm grayer than what I am now, and I have grandchildren, which is years from now, I pray. My kids aren't quite that old yet. But I'll be telling my grandkids about 2020 and how we had to stay in our flat for a month at a time, and the only time I could go out is to get groceries. And that how when my wife and I, when we wanted to exercise, we snuck out of our flat. We were running the stairs. And we got nasty emails from our body corporate saying, you can't do that, and things like that. Well, we'll be talking about how we have to wear masks, and how we, when we came to church, we couldn't sit by each other. At one time, couldn't even sit by family. Everybody had to be individually allocated. Even though we rode in the same car together, we couldn't sit by each other in church. We'll be telling these things, and we'll talk about the hardships, and we'll remember the hard times that is now, and the sickness and the death of loved ones, the lost jobs, of the retrenchments, of what happened to the tourism industry of South Africa, the difficulties, how even though we were able to keep our job, we our salary was reduced because of the economic problems. Been a tough year, not just here in South Africa, across the world, right? It's difficult. The value of the rand until recently had lost a ton of value, right? If you worked in the international business sector, and you were trying to buy things with rand, it didn't go quite as far. It was a tough year. And as we talk about Nehemiah, it's the hope that God will rebuild. In this series, I want you to remember this truth. Nehemiah, it's a book where we see a man trust God to fulfill the promises he gave his people. These are the same promises we talked about leading up to Christmas, the promises that he gave Abraham and Moses and David. Nehemiah was standing on those promises, saying, God, you're going to fulfill that, even though things seem hopeless and hard. And if you weren't able to join us, or you need to be reminded of what those promises are, I'd recommend you jump on our podcast and download that. You can go to our website. You can download the podcast from iTunes and just get a refresher of what those promises or biblically covenants were. As we study this book, I want to encourage you in your daily 20, take a moment and read the book of Nehemiah. Read the book of Ezra, which is kind of a parallel book to this, and kind of Ezra is like part one and Nehemiah is the second part of the same story. And as you read the book of Nehemiah, you're going to see different themes pop out, things like there's work to be done, and everyone needs to be a part of it. We can't do it on our own. If we're going to rebuild our lives and rebuild our society, it can't be just one person. It takes a community. You're going to see themes like, despite all the devastation, there's hope to rebuild what we've lost. You're going to see themes like, the only way we can rebuild is to partner with God and then with each other, to do what God has called us to do. As we begin, we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 today. And I want you to understand a truth that is evident, that what you need to do, to understand what you need to do, you first have to understand where you are at. You can't go from where you're at to where you need to be unless you know where you're at. It doesn't happen. I'm fairly good with directions. Durban makes it really easy. If you find the ocean, you can get back to where you're going, right? If you just keep driving and you hit the ocean, you know, for me, depending on where I'm at, I either go left or right. I'm going to get back to Umshlanga no matter what. Now, not everybody's that good with directions. Thank God, I'm fairly good. When I start going different places, I love to drive. And I love to go different ways every time I drive. My dad, I love my dad. My dad's a great guy. He was hoping to come visit in April of this year, and he wasn't able to because of lockdown. They're hoping to come this next year, and who knows what's going to happen. But my dad is horrible at directions. My dad, we lived in a town of 5,000 people, a tiny town in the middle of nowhere. They had two stop signs, two four-way stops. That was the only, like, thing in this town. My dad got lost in this town. He couldn't figure out how to get back to where we lived. I mean, two stop signs. You literally come into town, you take the second stop sign, you take a right, and you would find my house, but he somehow couldn't get home. But I love to go different ways. And the thing is, you're always going to be lost until you figure out where you're at. And there's so many things here in Durban that make it easy. You know, you see the stadiums or you see certain parts of town, the racetrack. If you hit Grayville, you know, man, I can get there from here because I know where I'm at. And Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah at the beginning, it's him figuring out where they're at. It's a book of history, okay? This isn't just a story that was written magically. You know, it's not Lord of the Rings. It's a book of history, and it's telling a first-person account, most of it, of this guy named Nehemiah and the work that God had called him to do. It takes place about 100 years after the kingdom of Judah was put in captivity by the Babylonians. It's about 440 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. This is the book of Nehemiah. This is the setting. The Israelites, the northern kingdom, they went into captivity 140 years before this story was written. It continues the story of Ezra, as we'll see this morning. And in the first few verses, Nehemiah gets a report, and we see it in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. And it said this, "Now it happened in the month of Hislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Nehemiah, he gets this report of what the city of Jerusalem is. And again, to understand what you need to do, you first must understand where you're at. Nehemiah knew that the people had been in exile. He knew that the kingdom of Judah was destroyed. He knew that there was no temple. He knew that the city walls were destroyed because of the Babylonians. He already knew this. This wasn't new news. Everybody knew it. So he was living in the city that he wasn't from. His people weren't from the city of Susa. And being away from home is hard. And you understand how hard it is when you're there. We get it all the time. We're not from South Africa. I know you guys can't tell that, right? But we're not. Holidays are hard when you're not with your family. We would have loved to have been home in Texas with my mom and dad and my sisters and their families. Would have been great. It's difficult. It's hard. And you guys get that. A lot of you aren't from Durban. A lot of you, if you're from Durban, you're from Durban and you never leave Durban. That's a whole other thing though, right? But it's difficult. He knew these things. He knew that it was hard. He knew that the promises that God had made Abraham, Moses, and David, and how hopeless it seemed in the natural that they would be fulfilled. Because there was no kingdom any longer. There was no kingdom of Judah anymore. It was gone. There was no city of Jerusalem. There was no temple. It was destroyed. But yet, he gets this report that Jerusalem was broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. He knew that. But here's what this report probably referred to. It probably refers to Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 or 7 through 16. In the book right before, we get this. Ezra 4, 11 through 14 says this. The people were going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the people that were kind of the governors there, they decided to write the king, Artaxerxes. And we have a copy of the letter they sent in Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. And it says this. This is a copy of the letter they sent, just in case you were confused, but this was it. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servant, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll. And the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king. In other words, these guys were tattletaling on the Israelites. They were saying, look, and they were accusing them of being wicked and horrible people. They're saying, if you allow this to happen, your pocketbooks are going to be hit. You know, you start talking to the government about losing money, they start getting upset and start doing things, right? Is that just in Nehemiah's day? That happened today too. And so the king, Artaxerxes, shuts down the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. He says, no, you guys can't do that. He believed what they were saying. And at this news, at this word of this letter that the king had received and what he had done, we get Nehemiah's response in verse 4. As soon as he heard these words, and I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Our response to the situations that shake us to the core reveal where we put our hope. When life sends you bad things, our response shows what we believe in. When you get that doctor's report that you're sick and you have a horrible disease, our response shows us where our hope is. When you get that notice from your employer that there's going to be a retrenchment, our response shows us where our hope is. When you go for a test and it comes back positive, it shows us where our hope is. Even though Nehemiah, as you read this book, you'll see Nehemiah was a man of swift action. And he's decisive throughout the entire book of Nehemiah. But remarkably, he does the exact opposite at this moment. When he gets the report, he sits down and he prays. He fasts before the God of heaven. In fact, in this short book, there's 10 times it mentions that he stops and prays during different situations. When I was younger, I think I was in college. I was youth pastoring at my home church at the time. And we had a guy in our church. He was a Marine. And he had access to this training area where the Marines and the military in this area trained. So He got us in this area, and we were rock climbing. We were using a climbing wall and rappelling and just hanging out with him and another one of my friends. And while we were there, this wall was probably 10 meters high or something like that. And I was climbing up it. And I had some really old techies on, some really old tennis shoes on. And as I was climbing, I got to a point where my foot kept slipping off the little nub on the wall. And I couldn't go. I was holding on as much as I could. My foot, I couldn't step. Anytime I went to step to change my position, my foot would slip. And the Marine was on the top of the wall, and he was yelling, "Adam, you can do it." He was trying to get me to do it. I'm like, "I can't do it. I'm holding on." And my friend was on the bottom, and he was holding the rope. It's called a belay. And he's holding the belay so that I wouldn't fall, that if I let go of the wall, he would be able to lower me down slowly. And I was stuck, and I was at a point where I couldn't go any farther. And as I was there, all of a sudden, my foot slipped again. And I was holding on by my hand, and all of a sudden, my hand slipped. And I was about 5 meters up the wall at this point in time. And I'm hoping quickly that my friend would tighten the belay so that I wouldn't fall. For whatever reason, he didn't. And he couldn't. And all of a sudden, I'm falling 15 feet or 5 meters or so. And I land on the ground, right on my bottom. And it hurt. And the wind is knocked out of me. And if you ever get the wind knocked out of you, you know how bad it is. I mean, every boy has gotten the wind knocked out of him at least once. And you're sitting there and you're gasping for breath, thinking you're about to die. And you're like, and they're like, "What's wrong? Are you okay?" And you're like, and it's like you're a raptor or something. I don't know what's going on. And this Marine, he gets down. He's like, "Adam, are you okay? Are you fine?" And luckily, I didn't die, obviously. But it hurt. And I remember that day, the Marine looked at me and he goes, "Adam, I'm really proud of you." He goes, "Most guys, if they fell, they would have been up cussing and yelling and mad." And like the wind was, I didn't have breath. I couldn't cuss. But what is in you is what's going to come out of you. The Bible talks about that a lot. That the things you feed in is what's going to come out when bad things happen. And I was sore for a while. I needed a donut to sit in. It hurt really bad. I was walking like I was 90. Nehemiah's response was to pray. Shouldn't that be our response too? Shouldn't that be our response? What's our typical response though? Let's look at his prayer that he prays. Verses 5 through 10. He actually wrote down his entire prayer here. And it says, "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statute, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." He goes back to the Mosaic covenant. We talked about it just a couple weeks ago. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among your people.'" Among the peoples, excuse me. "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, the Abrahamic covenant, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, to give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Then it concludes this verse. Now I was cupbearer to the king. He kind of throws that in there. You see, when we respond to difficult situations through prayer, it changes our perspective. It reminds us of our focus of who's in charge. That it's not me, it's not my employer, it's not the government that's in charge, but it's God. Nehemiah got proper perspective through his prayers. He starts off praising God instead of dwelling on the need or the circumstance. In fact, it sounds a lot like the Lord's Prayer, if you ask me. Again, how do you respond when you face troubles? Do you gripe to your friends? Do you gripe to your spouse? Do you gripe to your kids about your spouse or about your friends? How do you do it? When you pray, is it all about your need and about what you want or by what you desire? And what you want God to do? Nehemiah's prayer, I think, lays out some ways, like the Lord's Prayer, on how we should pray during difficult times. In fact, I think there's four keys that we can see in Nehemiah's prayer. The first thing is this: start with the realization of who God is and praise him. Start with who God is. You see, Nehemiah, he starts, "O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps his covenants, his promises, and steadfast love with those who pray who love him." It's like Jesus' prayer in the Gospels, that when the disciples say, "Hey, Lord, teach us to pray," he says, "Pray like this: Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy is your name." He starts to remember who God is, praise him for his greatness and how good he is, how he's the supplier of your needs. That's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah then goes on and he repents for his sin, for the sins that he committed, the sins that his family committed, the sins that his nation committed. He starts repenting for those things. How often, when it's time to repent, do we just say, "God, I repent for what I've done wrong"? Not so I can get what is right, but for what I've actually done wrong. And then how often do we go from there and repent for the sins of our nation and our families? See, too often what typically happens, or if you're like me, it's like, "Well, I'm not racist. I don't need to repent for the sin of racism. I'm not racist. I love all people. Doesn't matter color." But you know what? We live in a society that is still inundated with racism. When are we going to repent for those sins that have been committed because of that? It's easy to say, "Well, I'm not racist, so I don't need to think about that." But yet my black brothers, my colored brothers and sisters, they're being dealt and dealing with it today. How often do I say, "Well, I treat my wife well and I don't abuse her or my daughters. I shouldn't have to repent for the sins of these men that are abusing women because I don't do that." But yet we live in a society where it's running rampant. News report after news report, it's about women being raped and murdered. When are we going to, as the church, as a family of God, repent for these things and take a stand against them and be vocal about it? We're supposed to stand up for those that can't stand up for themselves. Nehemiah repented for these sins. The third thing he does in his prayer, we see he prays like it depends on God. He can't do it. He can't restore the kingdom of Israel. He can't fulfill the promises that God gave the people of Israel. And he knows it, so he prays like it depends on God. You know what? A pastor in our staff, as much faith as we have, we can't heal anybody. If you have a pastor that says he can heal somebody, it's hogwash. It's false teaching. That's a Randy phrase, right? It's hogwash. I don't know if I've ever used that preaching till right then. But it is. It's false teaching. I can't heal anybody. It's not in my power I heal somebody. It's in the power of God, maybe working through me at the moment. It's in my faith in the name of Jesus, which is above every name, that somebody's healed. But I pray like it depends on God, not like it depends on me. Because it does. It depends on God, on our daily bread, as Jesus said, hey, pray for your daily bread, for your daily needs, because it depends on God. And then the last key, and I think what happens is we do two things. We either pray like it depends on God, we don't do this key, or we do this key and we don't pray like it depends on God, but we work like it depends on us. And that's where Nehemiah says, I was a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah went to work every single day because he had to. But he didn't just stay broken, lost in his sorrow for his country and his countrymen. He got up and he went to work. And a lot of times we pray like it depends on God, and that's all we do is we sit there and pray like it depends on God. And I understand, I don't know the job situation for and how hard it is to get a job in South Africa. I can't work. I'm not allowed to work in South Africa. I would break my visa, and if they found out I was earning money in South Africa, I would be sent home. But a lot of times we pray for a job, but then we never go apply for a job. How do you expect God to provide you a job if you never try to get a job? Or sometimes when you get sick, you have to go to the doctor. God can heal you instantly, yes, but you know what? Sometimes he does that through medication. And in wisdom, you go to a doctor and you do your part and God's going to do his part. But a lot of times we just sit there and we stay in this prayer thinking, God, I'm just going to pray, pray, pray. But sometimes you got to do your part. So we see Nehemiah, he's willing to do his part. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says this, in the month of Nisan, it's not a car, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah, he kept going to work. Every single day he went to work. It's one thing to be broken, but another thing to risk everything, including your life and livelihood, to be willing to act on your brokenness. It's one thing being willing to give everything up to do what God has called you to do. This was 4 months from when Nehemiah heard the report from Hananiah. And now, 4 months. He was told about Jerusalem and the state of Jerusalem. For 4 months, he prayed, he fasted, he waited for an opportunity. We don't know why it took this long. It just did. But approaching the king required you to follow many protocols. We have historical accounts that when you approach the king of Persia, which is who this is, you actually had to cover your mouth with your hand so you did not offend him with your breath. Which, there's sometimes I have coffee breath and there's probably people think, Adam, cover your mouth with your hand so you don't offend me with that coffee breath. Regardless of the situation and where you are expected or where you're at, Nehemiah was expected to keep his feelings hidden and to be cheerful and to be upbeat, because you don't want to make the king sad, because if you make this king sad, it could make him mad, and if you make him mad, he could kill you. I mean, that was a very real thing in this time. And up until this time, Nehemiah had managed to do this. And now somehow, we don't know how, it doesn't say he was sad, but his burden betrayed him. This weight that he was carrying was too much, and the king noticed. So the king asked him about it. And there's times when God gives us a vision, when God gives us dreams. You must understand that it'll take months or maybe even years to be fulfilled. It doesn't happen instantly all the time. It takes work, and you continue to do what you're doing until God opens up the door for you to do what you feel like you're actually called to do. You keep praying, you keep fighting, you keep sowing seeds of prayer. You keep praying for that loved one that doesn't know Jesus. You keep praying for that person that's sick. You keep praying for a job and believing God will do it. But you keep doing what you're supposed to be doing as well until the opportunity comes. See, I've seen a lot of instances as I've pastored now for many, many years where people think they've heard from God, and the next thing they know, they drop everything and they start chasing this idea that they think they have, not knowing how or not knowing what they're going to be doing. They move across the world, or they move across the city, or move across the country, or they quit a job thinking they're going to get this job. And that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for them to keep serving and keep working where he had them so they could learn what they needed to learn. So that God would open up the opportunity, but instead they try to force an opportunity, and when they do, they miss out on what God actually has. Instead of being where God wants them to seize the opportunity that he has for them. And then as we continue to read in chapter 2, verse 4, it says this: "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Again, we don't have this prayer written down, but we know he prays. God, give me boldness, right? God, what should I say? "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you may send me back to Judea, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" So not only did Nehemiah break protocol by somehow revealing he was sad, but then he was asking the king, "King, do what you said you would not allow to have happen. Let me do it." In Ezra chapter 4, you said you stopped the building of the walls. You stopped the construction of the city. Let me go and do what you said you didn't want to have happen. That's what he was asking. Go back on what you said could not be done. Let me do it. Could you imagine that boldness that it would take? The faith that he had? "And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time." And then, I don't know what, the Holy Spirit had to come on Nehemiah at this point in time. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let the letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judea.'" So those people that sent those letters to you that said that they shouldn't be doing this, that they shouldn't be rebuilding this wicked city, give me the letters that allows me to do that. So I have your word that says I can. And then he keeps going. And not just that, "Give me a letter to ask for the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." So not only let me do what you said couldn't be done, king, but pay for it. That's literally what just happened. And the king said, "Well, okay, I trust you." Because God's hand was upon Nehemiah. The time was right. The perfect time had come. God was ready to reestablish his city so that his covenant, his promises could be fulfilled. When God opens a door that will answer your prayers, you must seize that opportunity with the boldness that he's given you, with that desire. 4 months Nehemiah had been praying, waiting, expecting an opportunity. "God, what's going to happen to my people? What's going to happen to my people? God, I repent for what we've done. God, you're great, and only you can do this work." Then all of a sudden, the time came. and he stepped through. I don't know about you, but I'm impressed with the realism and the boldness of these requests. So too was the king. You know, at vagueness at this point, if the king said, hey, what do you need, Nehemiah? Nehemiah's like, and starts trying to come up with an idea, guessing what it would be. What would the king's response been? Would have probably been different, right? How many times have we been in the presence of somebody that can meet a need for us and, hey, what do you need? And it's like we're embarrassed to ask. God is giving you that opportunity. You need to seize upon it with boldness. At this point, if he would have just not had an idea, the project would have seemed as a mere dream or sudden impulse. But Nehemiah had been praying for a long time now. He had faith enough to realize and visualize what he needed to do, what God had called him to do. The operation in some detail, the building technique he would be using for the wall. And I know my friend Knox is here. Knox is a construction guy, and some of you guys do construction, and I can do a little. But some people, if you were told to rebuild something, you wouldn't even know how to hold a hammer to rebuild it, right? Is that anybody here? You're like, what? I mean, for me, I'm not a mechanic. Somebody said, hey, rebuild this car. I'd look at them like they were crazy. But other people, man, in an instant, they would have it rebuilt. But Nehemiah, I don't know if he knew construction or not. He was a cupbearer. How much construction did he actually do in his life? He carried a wine glass and a wine bottle and poured the king wine and tasted it before he handed it to the king. That was his job. But somehow he knew what he needed, and he knew how it was going to be done. If you look at Ezra chapter 5, verse 8, it actually describes how they were going to do it. You see, but the decisive factor wasn't his faith. It wasn't his job. That wasn't what made this decisive. And Nehemiah realized it. It was the object of his faith. It was the God who was his God, who was good. That's who gave him victory in this moment. As we go to rebuild our lives and we go to rebuild our whatever that needs to be rebuilt, it's not in our strength and in our own power and our own might or in our boldness, but it's in the God who gives everything and supplies all of our needs.